We are in Galatians chapter 1. Last time in our study, we were dealing with the issue of a distortion of the gospel and the problem that's involved in people being moved away from God because of information that's wrong, and they're being troubled by that, so that their minds are not able to settle and be believing as long as there are these conflicting, contradictory concepts that they have not settled the issues on. The problem with settling, obviously, is that the very act of settling a doctrinal dispute means that you're committed to whatever it is you decide. You can't waffle anymore. You have to decide. And the danger in deciding, of course, is if you decide to go the wrong way, then your whole life will be built off of the decision to believe a lie. So Paul, knowing that, realizes that the Galatians are in this tension situation. They had believed the truth, but now the contradictory concepts of the distortion have been introduced into the picture with a sufficient level of conviction on the presenter's side of the thing that the hearers are bumfuzzled by the reality, and so they don't know what to think. That's why Paul wrote Galatians, to straighten out this kind of thing. This evening we're going to see just how bad that is, because we're actually going to be looking at the pronouncement of a curse in verse 8 and 9. It's a double statement. It's as if Paul thinks that maybe they'll just read over it and go on. And he wants them to understand this is just how crucial this stuff is. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed. Obviously, the repetition is emphatic, and he wants them at least to hesitate long enough to ponder what that might be, what that might mean. And so this evening, we're going to start with the question, what is the nature of this curse, this accursedness that he is actually describing or declaring as a pronouncement? The term that's being used here is a word that we have actually brought into the English language by transliteration. It's the word anathema. So when something is pronounced as an anathema, the minimum that you can think it is something bad. But what's the range here? The issue is that the word anathema is used 6 times in the New Testament. 2 of those are here, so that means that there are only 4 other texts or contexts that you can look into. And they're pretty interesting, actually. So this evening, I want us to start by looking at that. There are only 4 other places, so let's just look at them. In Acts 23, if you just back up to Acts, the situation in Acts 23 is that Paul is under arrest, and he's under the authority of a Roman military authority, and there is a plot against him. It says in verse 12 of chapter 23, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath." That solemn oath is our translation of anathema, this curse. "We've bound ourselves under a serious curse, a solemn oath, to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." So here are over 40 men who have decided that they will bind themselves under a curse that basically will kick in if they eat anything while Paul's still alive. They're actually saying, we're not going to eat anything until this guy's dead, and in order to make sure that we don't eat anything, we're going to put ourselves under, the New American Standard calls it a solemn oath, but the text is we're going to put ourselves under an anathema. So the question is, what did they put themselves under that would push this issue? Because fundamentally, what they're actually trying to do is to force the death of Paul by at least one of the 40. They're trying to make sure that somebody gets to him. So they're binding themselves under this declaration of accursedness if they fail. And that's supposed to goad them into not failing. So what kind of a condition could it be? Well, that's the question. What does it mean to be accursed? And since the text really doesn't say, all we can do is kind of rationalize our way to the issue. Well, you know, are they saying that they're going to put themselves under a curse so that if they fail in this, that what? What'll happen? That's the question. What would motivate them to pursue the death of Paul and not eat until they accomplish the task? What kind of thing can they hang over themselves that will make them do that? Well, whatever it was, they didn't get the job done. So the question is, did they ever eat again before they died? And if the cursing was more than just physical death, did they enter into the curse? Did the curse happen to them? Because they did eat? Or what's going on? So that's the first time that it's used. And it does kind of leave us a little bit hanging because we don't know what to think about what kind of thing they would have said that would happen if they failed. So let's go over to Romans chapter 9. This is the next context where we have a statement that says that there's a curse involved. In Romans chapter 9, Paul starts the chapter out by saying, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now look at that. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. There's three ways of trying to get these people to believe what he's going to say next. I mean, was it typical for him to lie? You know, when people say, well, now I'm going to tell you the truth here. Well, do you typically tell the truth or is this unusual? Well, Paul apparently is going to say something that is going to be so over the top that they're not going to buy it. So he tells them three times in one verse, I am not lying here. And the thing that he's saying is this, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Well, that's not unbelievable. That could easily be so. So then he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. That's our anathema word. And then he explains what he means. Separated from Christ, and that separated is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. So the idea is that he would be accursed, and that is from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What's he saying? Well, it's so over the top that nobody's going to believe it's true. But what he is saying is that his sorrow in regard to his kinsmen is so potent that he would be willing to be accursed from Christ. If, in fact, it would lead to their true benefit. Well, what's he saying? He's saying that he would be willing to suffer what they've got coming on their behalf if that would bring them to a union with Christ. He would be willing to be separated from Christ in order to get them to be joined to Christ. Well, what's he offering to do there? Yeah, he's actually offering to be a redemptive substitutionary sacrifice for them. He's willing to go to hell for them. And really that's why it's so over the top. Because when you stop and think about it, you think about yourself deliberately deciding that you will choose eternal death with no escape ever in order for somebody else to get the benefit of your death. Most of us just don't get there in our lifetime. I mean, there are many believers in the world who will choose to be a martyr for the faith. They'll go to whatever kind of lengths they have to go to in order to be faithful in terms of not denying Christ, and they may be shot or tortured or beheaded or whatever. But they do that knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in a lot of ways, there's an enormous mitigation of the consequences. I mean, even Jesus said, don't be afraid of those that can destroy the body. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So when we stop and think about people being willing to die for other people, typically we do that in the context of the promise of eternal life. Okay, if I've got to die in order for these people to be able to hear the gospel, and missionaries are faced with this a lot, many times they'll say, okay, I'll pay that price. But they do it in light of the fact that they know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What if you're in Paul's mindset here, and he is thinking it won't work? My physical death isn't going to bring them to Christ. I am willing to go beyond that. Well, the only beyond that you can get is second death stuff, eternal death stuff. And that's why he had to say three times in the opening verse, I'm not fibbing here, I'm not stretching it, I'm telling you the truth. My conscience is with the Holy Spirit in this, and I'm not lying. I would be willing to be accursed from Christ for my kinsman's sake. That is a highly developed level of love and commitment to a bunch of people who hounded him mercilessly and wanted to kill him. But it's not the first time that's happened in the Bible. In Exodus 32:32, Moses had come to the same kind of thing, because in Exodus 32, the children of Israel had sinned a great sin, and God was fixing to clean their plow, kill a whole bunch of them, and all of that. And Moses said to God, if you won't forgive their sin, then blot my name out of the book which you have written. Having your name blotted out of the book means you're going to go to hell when you, after the great white throne, because the book's the last thing checked, and if your name's not in it, you're out of here. Moses had come to this same kind of commitment, that he would be willing to pay the eternal price. We tend to think that Jesus is the only person who could ever do that. But here are two men who, by the work of God in their lives, actually came to this level of commitment and love, where their own well-being was completely subservient to the well-being of the people. So when we talk about accursed in Romans chapter 9, we're talking about second death stuff. So probably then, on the basis of that, in Acts 23, the men had bound them under this kind of a thing. I'll be damned if we don't do this. And they meant it literally, not as a curse. We're going to put ourselves under a pronouncement of eternal condemnation if we eat anything before we kill Paul. That's pretty potent. But that's what the word anathema tends in. I mean, that's the direction. That's got to be what it means in Romans 9. So the implication is it's pretty potent backwards in Acts 23. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 12 to see if this thing will carry. Because we're saying that anathema means eternal condemnation, being under an eternal curse. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, I want you to notice what Paul says. Starting in verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. He doesn't mean stupid. He means they couldn't speak. They were speechless. However you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is anathema. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does Jesus is anathema mean in this text? What's the minimum thing that it means? Yeah, he's not who he said he was. Well, what is the theological outworking of Jesus not being who he said he was? What's going to happen to Jesus? He's going to perish because he's a liar from the beginning. I mean, if he is accursed, then he is a part of the satanic delusion, deception thing, and he will perish with Satan and those that are his. So, in the statement, Jesus is accursed, it's not just a statement about Jesus being wrong. It's a statement about what's going to happen to him because he's so wrong. So even here in 1 Corinthians 12, accursed has the overtones of second death stuff. Now I want to give you a shocker. The last time this is used outside of Galatians is 1 Corinthians 16 at the very end of the chapter, verse 22. Two verses before the end. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. You know, that just slaps you in the face. Because we tend to think in terms of people being, maybe they don't love the Lord, but they're still believers. I mean, you know, we have this lackadaisical kind of attitude about Jesus. Yeah, I've accepted Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But when it comes right down to loving the Lord, probably not. Paul says if anybody doesn't, he's going to be accursed. And the strength of that statement is in the word that he chose for love. Because it's not agape. The kind of love in the scriptures that's always commanded is agapao. You're supposed to love the Lord your God. And so that's agape kind of love. It has to do with assigning high value to someone. Well, you can do that. You can assign a high value. But that's not what he's saying here. Is anybody that doesn't assign a high enough value to Jesus is accursed. He's not saying that. His word here is phileo, and it has the issues. Phileo love is a soul-connected word, and it has to do with relational connection. People who phileo are related, they're in a relationship of commitment. So that you phileo people for whom you're committed. And that's the kind of issue that Paul and Moses both had developed. They loved their kinsmen to the point that the connection was so painful for them to think about it being breached. So what he's saying in 1 Corinthians is if a person doesn't have that kind of an attitude toward Jesus, let him be accursed. And that takes all of this stuff about Jesus out of the realm of the theoretical, theological and puts it right into the relational connection thing where we have a relational connection to Jesus, and if we're willing to sacrifice it, then he says we deserve to be cursed. Now, connect that to Galatians chapter 1, where he said, if somebody preaches another gospel than the one that you've received, let him be accursed. Here he says, if you don't love the Lord, let him be accursed. And there he says, if they preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. Okay, what's the connection there then? How are we going to look at those two verses together in harmony with one another? The only way I can say it is this. He is saying that the proclamation of the gospel has to be preceded by an attitude toward Jesus. And if you don't have the right attitude, you'll be accursed. And as a consequence of the wrong attitude, you will preach the wrong kind of message, and that'll bring you to a curse. So what he's going on about here is this enormously crucial issue of whether the second death is going to touch your experience or not. And he says, there's a couple things that can guarantee it. One of them is if you don't love the Lord, and the other is if you preach the wrong gospel. Well, guarantee it. Let him be accursed. So the real issue in doctrinal purity is the potent attachment that's emotionally loaded. It's the soul attachment of a person to Jesus the Christ. So when any content of message that is designed to breach that union between the person and Christ, any doctrinal content that's designed by its proclaimer to breach that relationship, the person who designs it, Paul says, let him be accursed. And he said, if you missed what I said, let me say it again. Let him be accursed. So the relational connection between believers and their Savior is so critical that if it doesn't exist, the people who for whom it doesn't exist will be accursed, and the people who cause it to not exist by proclaiming falsehood will also be accursed. So what we're really being told here is that in this context, the issue is not fundamentally theological, intellectual perception of content. It's the relationship that the content either enables or destroys, simply because relationships are impossible without intellectual and emotional commitment. So the issue here in Galatians is eternal death issue. And it's caused by the question of whether the message can enhance the relationship between believers and their Savior or breach it, kill it, cut it, drive a wedge between it. Now, that raises this question. If the pronouncement is a curse of eternal death, and it's caused by any pronouncement of information that breaches a relationship between a believer and his Savior, the question then is, well, just how real is this pronouncement? What is the possibility of a believer actually having a breach between him and the Savior, created to the point that anathema was the consequence? I mean, we can see where let him be accursed for proclaiming the wrong information, intending to drive a wedge between the believer and his Savior. We can see where that person could be accursed because he's trying to destroy something here. But the question is, can he really? Because in 1 Corinthians 16, it's a question of whether it's actually been established, whether this relationship's actually been established. Because if it hasn't, you're accursed. If you don't love the Lord, you're letting him be accursed. I mean, if the relationship's not been created, then the second death is the automatic outworking of not being connected to the Savior. That's the whole point of redemption. So the issue then is, well, just how real is this? I mean, he says in verse 8, though we, and that we is either editorial, meaning Paul, I, or it means whether I and all the brethren who are with me, or even an angel from heaven, if either group should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, who's the him that's going to be accursed here? We or an angel from heaven? Now, what does that say about possibility? Is it possible for Paul to go back on the gospel later and alter its content so that it's no longer what he preached when he first came there? What are the possibilities that an apostle can renege on the content of the gospel to the point where he is proclaiming a different gospel? What are the possibilities of an angel from heaven doing that? Well, the issue of reality is the issue of the real-world possibility. Is the scenario a real-world possibility? What's Paul actually saying here in terms of being able to drive this wedge between believers and their Savior? Or, as verse 6 says, the Father. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. So it's the relationship between them and their father, and they're deserting him. They're being removed from him. Well, just how far is the removal gone, and how possible is it for it to go all the way? I mean, is it possible? What's the quality of reality here? Can it happen? Well, linguistically, Paul offers the possibilities of his own alteration of the gospel and or the alteration of the gospel by some angel from heaven. He offers up the possibility because aeon plus the subjunctive in Greek means it could happen. There are several kinds of conditional sentences in Greek, and this particular form means it could happen. If and it could happen, this happens. Then this is going to be the outcome. What? Accursedness. So Paul is actually saying that he could bring himself under the curse by later shifting his concept of the gospel and preaching a different message. Is that what he said? Well, at the linguistic level, the possibility seems to stand. But there are some other considerations. And anytime anybody says this to you, you know, general biblical revelation says, you need to throw up all these warning signs and say, oh, wait, general biblical revelation means that you're going to try to snow me here with some kind of general idea that the Bible is supposed to support. Okay, so throw them up because that's what I'm going to do to you. Sometimes general biblical revelation is a phrase that's legitimate. I hope that this evening it is, because in general biblical revelation, the general understanding regarding angels from heaven is that they have already faced their appointed decision regarding loyalty to God. They faced their time of test when Lucifer attempted to deceive them. He managed, according to most people's understanding of Revelation 12, I think it is, or 13, he managed to deceive a third of the angelic force of heaven. But Michael and two-thirds of the angelic host were not led astray by him. And they faced their point of testing. And two-thirds of them passed the point without failure. And a third of them failed. But in that scenario that the Bible presents about the angels from heaven, there's no redemption for those who failed. There's no redeemer. There's no second chance. There's no nothing. You made your choice and that's it. It's final and done. But the biblical presentation is that that's already a past historical fact before this letter's written. These angels have already made their decision, and they've either been confirmed in the decision for God or they've been confirmed in their rebellion against God, and there's no alteration. So the question then is, well, is it possible for an angel from heaven to preach a different gospel? And the answer is, well, generally, in the general sense of biblical concepts, no. They've already made their decision, and there isn't a snowball's chance in the hot place that they're going to change their mind and come along and preach false gospel. The angel's not going to do it. Well, what are the chances that Paul's going to do it? Just slightly higher than the angels, because he hasn't been confirmed in holiness at the sense of the rapture and all that. But the possibilities are still remote, because in the book of Galatians, Paul himself says that the promotion of an altered gospel is an indication of the category of false brethren. Chapter 2, verse 4. Those who proclaim a different gospel than the one that I preached to you, the one that you received when you first heard me, anybody that preaches that kind of stuff is called a false brother. What does that mean? He's not a real brother. What does that mean? It means the connection was never made between him and his Savior. He's not a brother. It's a false brother. In other words, he's a religious pretender. So anybody who is going to preach a false gospel is a false brother in Paul's own terminology, which means that it would be fundamentally impossible for a true brother to become a false brother. Unless by preaching a different gospel you become a false brother by so doing, but that would mean that your regeneration was unregenerated. I mean, it was turned on its head because you began to preach a different message. The plain truth of the matter is in Galatia, what's going on? The Galatians are starting to drift from their father, which means the relationship is starting to stress. It's being strained. And the question is, what does this indicate? Well, we've already studied in our earlier studies that Paul wondered about their own true conversion because of this. Because they were being moved away from God, who had called them by grace, he wondered if his time with them had been spent in vain. Chapter 4, verse 11. You know, I'm afraid of you guys. I'm wondering if I've wasted my time, because what you're doing indicates that you never really bought it in the first place. You haven't been converted. You haven't been regenerated, because your behavior is something that can't happen if you're genuinely converted. I mean, that was his theological conundrum. And in Galatians, it actually took the Lord's persuasion of Paul. I am convinced in the Lord, he says, of their true spiritual state. He wasn't convinced by what he was seeing, because what he was seeing was adrift. But the Lord apparently convinced him that he wouldn't let them drift too far before he had stopped the drift. That's the level of his commitment to us. So, in effect, what he's saying is, if you ever buy into salvation by performance doctrine or gospel, which is the twist, and it has everything to do with the way you view the concept of faith, if you buy into the wrong one, all that means is that you have never been connected and you will be accursed. Unless, of course, you repent, come to true faith in the truth. Paul's not saying if you've ever preached the wrong gospel, you can never be saved. He's just saying if you're preaching the wrong gospel, your destination is second death. But the option of faith is always there. I mean, you could be converted. I mean, that's what Paul did. When he was Saul, he wasn't preaching the true gospel. So the issue here is that Paul is setting up what we would think in terms of probably not a genuine possibility. It's not going to happen. Paul's not going to come along later and change his message. But he said, if I did, I'd be accursed. An angel from heaven isn't going to come in and preach another gospel, but he said, if he did, he'd be accursed. Why does he say that if it's not a real world possibility? What's the effect of saying that in terms of his words if it's not a real world possibility?
You mentioned in your introduction that these people had been convinced by people of sufficient conviction. And we also know from other places that the enemies of the gospel can appear to be angels. So I think maybe he's setting them up for... Obviously, when someone comes to speak, you're going to be interested in their credentials. Mm-hmm. They may look like, but you may think they're an angel from heaven.
Mm-hmm. And what's the...
Even if that's the case, don't be swayed.
Why? What's the point of his, if I or an angel from heaven does this? What's it emphasize? What?
You shouldn't believe it no matter.
That what you've already heard and believed is absolutely true. Do not hesitate to be committed to what you first heard. Because what you first heard is going to be true from now till the end of eternity. Do not let anything push you away from that. Even if it's an unreal scenario, but, you know, even if it's an angel from heaven, don't believe him. What Paul is doing here is he is addressing the issue of the troubled mind, where you can't make up your mind because there are conflicting things are going on. You can't be believing until you make up your mind. And so he's saying, okay, you're going to have to make up your mind about this. And I'm telling you that what you already believed when I first came, what you received when I first came, is the truth. It'll never change. It doesn't matter who tells you that it was altered. It's never going to change. What that does is it builds the issue of what's at stake, and that is the truthfulness and content of Paul's original message in Galatia, the gospel that he preached when he first went there. It's true. It's so true that eternal death and eternal life are the alternatives in light of it. When you look at the scenario of accursedness, you're looking at something that can only be addressed by one truth, and that's the gospel's truth. And any distortion of that gospel can't help you. The distortions won't help you. There's only one thing that can be true, and that's the gospel that I preached to you when I was there the first time, which you received. So it doesn't matter who comes in and tries to alter it later. Do not yield on that. Okay, now, why then does Paul set up this scenario of opposition where you have this huge tension? Well, let me say it this way, perhaps. Paul didn't set it up. It was being created in Galatia by the propagation of a distorted message, of information that's not true, but appears to be. And it's being argued very skillfully so that they're being swayed by it. And as they're being swayed by it, their relationship with the Father is being strained. Because the Father is truth and lies strain their relationship with the truth. So there's this huge problem that's already developing, and Paul's trying to address it. But I want you to notice something about the issue of the strained relationship, the tension of having to decide, what am I going to believe about this? Participation with God in life is deliberately presented in the Scripture as an iffy thing. It's dependent entirely upon the faith issues of the gospel. The only reason it's iffy, and it's not on the grace side of the issue. By grace, you're saved through faith. The grace side of the issue is what God has done. Well, what God has done is done. It's in history. It can't be changed, can't be altered. What He's done, He's done. Therefore, the grace side of the gospel, in terms of what God has done objectively in history, cannot be altered. The only way you can shake anybody up is on the faith side of the issue. And the faith side of the issue does have to do with the condition of your mind and heart and the relationship between the way you think and process information and how you respond to the circumstances of your life because of the values that you hold in your heart. That's where you can get all messed up. The grace side, you can't mess that up. Jesus already raised from the dead. It's a done deal. It's what you think about that, what you believe about that, that can be altered, and it is being altered, apparently, to some degree in Galatia. And the Scriptures deliberately present this relationship with the Father as a kind of iffy deal based on the squishiness of our faith. It's iffy because we're iffy on the issue of believing. But because every man's participation in the life of God is faith dependent, and because the vast majority of men are characteristically more unbelieving than believing, there is no biblical presentation of man's ability to participate with God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You don't trust Him, you don't get it alive. The life doesn't flow to you from Him unless you're connected, and the connection point is faith. If you don't trust Him, you turn away from confidence in what He says, and His life is out here, and you're over here. And there's no flow. So your mind gets all messed up, your emotions go to pot, you feel, you know, all the effects of death instead of life in your soul, and it's a mess. And the reason that it's a mess is because unbelief has been introduced into the mix. Well, that means that the flow of life from God to you is faith dependent. You have to trust Him. And in that scenario, I think in our generation, perhaps too much focus has been upon this idea of one point in time belief that results in the ability to participate in eternal glory because of the way men do think. about these concepts. And more times than not, you will have people who think that their whole eternal glory is participation in it is set up by one act of faith. You find they're very careless in their lives and they run to license in their behavior. That's Jude's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, the perversion. Now, what I mean by that is this. General biblical revelation, again, is that a person is born again at a given point in time by a particular act of yielding faith, where you yield to the truth of the gospel. You believe, and you are born into the family. That's a one-time act of faith and a one point in time, and it's a one-event thing that happens. But having happened, the Bible goes from there and presents faith as an ongoing reality that cannot be conceived of as simply a point-in-time event. In other words, something did happen at that point in time, but the thing that happened was an incipient seed, and it germinated. And from that point, there's always going to be the growth of the seed after germination and further on and further on and so on. So that faith in the Scriptures is never presented as a one point in time action with an eternal consequence and then it's over. It's not. There's a tense in the Greek language that's called the perfect, and there's another form in the pluperfect. But the point of that is that an event can happen at a point in time, but it has results that continue. And that's the way faith is presented in the Bible. It does start at a point in time. But if that's all there is, so that it starts and stops within this little point in time, it's not biblical faith. It starts at a point in time, but then it's an ongoing thing from then on. And the issue between point of time and continuing is that of faith. It's always had a beginning point, and it can be referred to that way, but to think that faith can begin and then stop without eternal consequences is completely foreign to biblical revelation. That's what Galatians 1 is saying. If I alter what I believe about the gospel to the point that I buy into a twisted, distorted form, let me be accursed. If what I told you then is not what I believe now, and I tell you now that I was wrong then I am to be accursed. Well, what does that mean? It means the faith that I exercised when I told you this at this point in time is still the faith that's carrying me today, so that I'm not willing to say that this gospel has changed in any sense. It has not. Even if an angel in heaven or from heaven says that it has changed, it has not. And the only way that can be valid is if we understand the biblical concept of faith is yielding to the truth. And once you've yielded, there is a permanency about the impact that that yielding makes in your life. James said it this way, that Abraham fulfilled that statement that was made. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But the fulfillment was when he offered his son Isaac on the mountain. 20 or 30 years later. Well, what does he mean, fulfilled? Well, he means that believing is like a prophecy. Once it's done, the fulfillment of it's almost underwritten down the line. Well, in fact, it is underwritten. It's like a prophecy. God says it's going to happen. Well, believing God in the truth of the gospel is a one-time or one-point-in-time event, but it's got a necessary downline flow, and that necessary downline flow is a part of the grace of God on His side of our faith. In other words, the labor that He engaged in to convince us at the beginning, He will not yield on down the line. We may get messed up in our thinking, but He's going to do something about that. He's going to address it. The book of Galatians is what He did for the Galatians when they got messed up. He addressed it. He told Paul, write this letter. Say this. So, the issue then is Paul establishing a tension in the text about What happens if somebody changes their faith in the gospel? What if they change the content of the gospel and start believing something else? He says, let them be accursed. Well, can that happen in the real world? No, can't happen in the real world, because in the real world, God is underwriting the confidence that we have. So the question then is, well, then why does Paul even bring it up? Well, I'd like to suggest this to you, that the reason it's brought up is because there are going to be some people in the Galatian setting that are cursed, and they're the ones who are presenting this false gospel, this distorted truth. So the idea of going to hell forever is real in the context. Somebody's going to be there if they don't repent of their perversion and distortion of the gospel. It's a very real issue. The question is, the fact that they sound convincing to you means there's something wrong in your relationship with your Father. There's a tension developing here between you and your Father. You're being pushed away from Him. That means then that there's something that needs to be done in your life to stop this drift. You can either die, and that'll stop it, or something can happen to strengthen your earlier conviction so that you come back into line. And I believe that that's what's going on in the tension. It is impossible for us to finally understand or know what we believe until that faith is tested. Peter is pretty much the classic illustration in the New Testament. Jesus said to him, Peter, the devil has desired to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. So when you get through with this mess, strengthen your brethren. What does he mean? He says, Peter, you're going to be pushed to the very extremity of your confidence, and we're going to let Satan go to that extreme. But I've prayed for you, so it's not going to break it. It's just going to push it to the living end. And once you've gone through this process and profited from it, then you can turn around and strengthen your brethren. So, in a very real sense, the pressure of having to deal with contradiction of what you believe strengthens your ability to be believing afterwards. Peter's the classic example of that, and Jesus tells him his ministry to him in the process. I have prayed for you. Well, if he prayed for Peter, he'll pray for me, he'll pray for you, he'll pray for anybody else who's one of his own, who's being stretched. But also, on the iffy side of the equation of man's faith, Genesis 22:12 tells us something very clearly. In Genesis 22:12, God says, Abraham has taken his son up on the mountain and he's almost plunged a knife in him. But the angel of the Lord told him, stop, and there was a ram caught in a thicket, and he killed the ram instead. Well, in Genesis 22, it says in verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Isaac's laying there on the altar. He's all tied up. Abraham's fixing to plunge a knife into his throat or whatever. And he says, don't. Why? God says this in verse 12. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What? God didn't already know that? I really don't think that God meant, now I know. I think what God was actually saying was, Abraham, you have demonstrated something to me that you need to know. I really do believe that what he's saying is, you don't ever know really what you believe until you've had it pushed to the limit. And then you know. And not only do you know, but everybody who watches, even perhaps God, if we can use a human anthropomorphism as if God didn't know. But the fact is, being pushed to the limit forces some things to happen. And one of the things it forces is it forces you to decide what's true. And you yield to what's true, and it brings you to a greater, stronger, more confident relationship with God. And everybody that observes you knows that that's what happened to you. And that's why it happens to you, so that it will be shown. In other words, the iffy part of the relationship of the gospel is not on God's side, it's on ours. It's on the issue of faith. And the question is, well, what do I really believe here? Well, until you get pushed on it, you probably don't know. It's really easy to say what we believe. But it's a whole different thing to believe it when crunch time comes. And that's why crunch time comes. Force the issue. That's why God allowed the serpent into the garden in Genesis 3. And that's why he allowed the false brethren in Galatia with their distortion of the gospel. And he allowed the Galatians to be subjected to this very convincing false gospel. But he didn't leave them there. He allowed their exposure to it. But he then entered into the issue with them via Paul's pen and this letter. And afterwards, they absolutely knew what they believed about the gospel. And there wasn't an angel from heaven that could have convinced them otherwise afterwards. Okay. Comment. I heard a good way of saying this. Is there further commentary on this? I heard that this morning. I thought, that's a good way to do that. Instead of saying, are there questions or comments, we'll say, is there further commentary on this? Is there? No comment? No further commentary? Okay. Well, then I'll turn this off.